little boy, this sound familiar, he got a little angry with his parents, decided he was going to run away, so he told his mother, "I'm going to run away." She said, "Well, son, what will you do when you get hungry?" He said, "Well, I'll come back home and you can fix me a sandwich." So, "What will you do when your clothes get dirty?" He said, "Well, I'll come back home and you can wash them." She said, "Son, you're not running away. You're going off to college." So, some of you may be in the process of looking at that. This morning, the message I want to bring, it's not a lengthy message, and it's not just for the graduates. So hopefully it'll be something for everybody, but it's from Philippians chapter 3. It's verses 12 through 14, where Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," or I haven't reached that point yet, "but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The first thing he talks about when he talks about pressing on is he talks about letting go. Everybody knows you can't, if you're playing baseball, you can't get from first to second. You can't get to second base unless you leave first base. And you have to be willing to take your foot off the bag and run, make the risk and run in order to move forward. And so he starts, before he talks about moving forward, he takes a moment to talk about what it would mean to stay behind or to linger behind, and the importance of forgetting the things that are behind. And I think what's real important here, notice this, he puts this in the present tense, not in the past tense. Do you notice the way he said this? He didn't say, "I've forgotten what is behind," but rather, "I am forgetting what is behind." Because this is, forgetting is not a once and for all, I'm done with that forever kind of thing. It's not something you can do once and no longer have an issue, because things have a way of keep coming back. They keep coming back up, don't they? And sometimes we find ourselves fighting the same battle over again. And we keep forgetting that we made a decision to forget. And we need to revisit that. So he's talking about forgetting, and that goes, it doesn't matter what stage of life you are, whether you're a high school graduate or whether you're a grandparent, this is still an important principle. And there are some things, and I want to speak of, as the Bible speaks of, five things that we need to learn to forget. Now, I mentioned a little bit of this last Sunday in the service on Memorial Day, things to forget. But I want to elaborate here, because there are five things that the Scripture really would speak to in terms that we need to forget. Now, some things we need to remember. There are some things that we need to forget. One of those is transgressions. I'm talking about sins. I'm talking about confessed sins. Sins that we have repented of and confessed, our failures and mistakes, and all of us have made those. In fact, it is Paul, the apostle, who is teaching this. We put him on a pedestal as though he were perfect, but not so. He was one of those people. He was one of those people that religion did the wrong thing to. His religion did the wrong thing to him. It made him angry. It made him mean. He was legalistic. Because he was the one, you know, who persecuted the church and said of himself, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man." And he called himself the chief of sinners. "I'm the number one," he said. But something happened in his life. On the Damascus Road, he met Christ and came out of religion into a relationship that changed his life forever, so that he would write, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." And in Colossians chapter 2, he would say of Christ, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And that imagery there is from Roman custom and culture. It was when criminals were crucified, that was their form of execution, capital punishment. There would be a writ, an indictment, that would be nailed to the cross above their head, so everybody could see the offense that they had committed, that they were being executed for. And that's what he's talking about. He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. It was our offense, but he assumed responsibility for that. And the emotional residue of sin is guilt and shame and embarrassment. And you can accept your forgiveness, but if you don't learn to forget your transgressions, and remember that because if God has removed them, you should also remove them. You can carry guilt and shame and embarrassment for years and years over sins that have been forgiven. And there is an accuser who will love to bring those up and remind you, especially of the most painful things that you've done, and remind you in order to accuse you of those again. But the hymn writer put it this way, Oh my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. So don't let the sins and mistakes and failures of the past be something that you remember. The second thing, it may sound strange, is you need to forget your triumphs. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that you shouldn't celebrate your victories. In fact, most people don't do enough of that. That's what we're doing today and why it's important. We are celebrating a victory. It is a good thing to rejoice in our accomplishments. And I think that most people don't do enough of that because we're afraid that sometime we may come across as being arrogant or conceited or becoming boastful. But the fact of the matter is you need to learn to celebrate the things that you do well. And you've reached this point in your own, you know, growth and life and graduation because you did some things well in terms of academics and study and discipline, and that needs to be celebrated. What I'm talking about here is that while you celebrate those victories, you got to be real careful that you don't want to lounge in the trophy room admiring your past success to the neglect of the good that God is yet to complete in you and the good that God wants to do in you yet, in you and through you. Don't turn your life into a museum where you continually visit yesterday's glories and define yourself simply by the triumphs of the past. Do you know that Paul here in this passage says, his cry is that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And when you read that, you think, well, this must have been written early when Paul was a young Christian. And he's praying that I may know him. But the fact of the matter is, this is one of the last epistles that he wrote. This is written about 35 years after the Damascus Road experience. In fact, his race is just about run. And here is a man who has served God on such intimate terms for 35 years in a way that few people have ever even come close to. And you would think if anybody knew the Lord, it would be Paul. But here he is, after 35 years of walking in intimacy with Christ, the passion of his heart is that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. This is a man who didn't stop to admire the victories of the past. There is a famous American artist named Charles Russell who has created more than 2,000 paintings. His specialty is Western paintings. Cowboys, Indians, Western scenes. I will guarantee you that you've seen them. If not, in a museum or somewhere, a lot of the movie when they do the credits, you know, at the beginning or the end, they will have these painted Western scenes with the names of the director and all. Those scenes, many of those are painted by Charles Russell. He painted over 2,000 of those. One of them recently sold at an auction for $5.6 million. At 80 years of age, he was asked, "Sir, which painting is your greatest?" He said, "I haven't painted it yet." That's the attitude. The third thing is traditions. Now, there are some traditions that are good. They should be observed. We're doing that today. We're observing tradition. It is our tradition to give a Bible and a journal and that's a good thing. Some traditions are good and they should be observed. But we're talking about a tradition. We're talking about an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior, or the handing down of information, beliefs, and customs by word of mouth. You know what a tradition is. But there are some bad traditions. And the worst place for traditions to cause conflict, unfortunately, seems to be in the area of religion. Because here's what happens to a lot of people. They confuse tradition with genuine spirituality. And Christians grow up in a certain religious culture, and then they baptize that culture and canonize their traditions, confusing style for faith, and say, this is what it means to be a Christian, and if you do it any other way, that's unacceptable. You can get stuck in a rut of how you do things. And you know, they say that, I forget the number of words, the seven last words of a dying institution are, "We've never done it that way before." I don't know if that's seven words or not. Somebody is counting it right now. Okay? We've never done it that way before. Yeah. And there's this tradition simply to just continue to do things as we've always done them. And in fact, there are times when you have to break out of the mold. And you have to have the courage to move into, and it does take courage to do that, into new territory. The fourth thing is you need to forget your troubles. The troubles, the problems. And everybody has them. Everybody has setbacks. Everybody has those painful places in their life. And unfortunately, sometimes we tend to enshrine those in our lives so that they continue to affect our present and our future. It's not that you don't remember that they happened. You can't forget that. But you come to the place where they lose their hold on you. The greatest example of this is a young kid named Joseph, who basically had a life of trouble. He, at 17 years of old age, he disappeared. His name would have been, if it had been today, his picture would have been on the milk cartons or on the sign post, the Amber Alerts, because he had been sold into slavery into Egypt by his brothers. He lost his youth, he lost his dreams, but at 30, everything turned around and Joe ended up at the top of the ladder. And if you read this story, one thing that's interesting about him is that he never talked about his troubles in prison. He never published a book on what it was like to be a prisoner. He was too busy living free to be obsessed over his past trouble. And when Joseph had his own sons, you know what he did? He named his firstborn son Manasseh, according to Genesis 41:51. You know what Manasseh means? You know why he named him that? Because Manasseh means, "God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household." He named his son, "Forget about it." And sometimes that's what you've got to do. Genesis 41:52, he named his second son Ephraim, "Because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." He was able to move beyond his troubles, in which Manasseh represented, to embrace his future and blessed state, which Ephraim represented. Some people go through trouble and painful seasons of life that are full of trouble, and they get stuck right there. And then even when the trouble is over, they can't get beyond it because they can't forget what they've been through. When you'll know that you've forgotten about your trouble, when you stop obsessing over it and stop rehearsing it and stop talking about it and learn to accept and recognize that, yes, everybody goes through times of trouble. But you move into the place of, represented by Ephraim, the place of blessing. And then the fifth thing you want to forget is your temper. And what I'm talking about here is forget about those things that you're angry about. Don't just make a decision. I'm not going to be an angry person. Now everybody gets angry at things. We do. Everybody does. And that's normal. But there's a difference in getting angry and being angry. Yeah, you understand the difference? You ever met angry people who are just always angry? Anger in itself is not a sin. It can be. It can lead to sin. And that should come as a great relief to most of us. It is a legitimate emotion. But what did Scripture say about anger? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let your anger last another day. Because if it does, anger grows into bitterness and it becomes a deep-seated root that springs up and defiles others. How do you deal with that? You do this, first of all, you pray. You tell God how you really feel. You have a gut-level prayer. Stop reading poetry to God and calling it prayer, but lay it out and tell God exactly how you feel. Unload it to Him. Don't post it on Facebook or write an anonymous letter. You maybe talk to someone else, number a counselor, a friend, a pastor. Sometimes we're afraid to do that because we fear that people will think we're unspiritual. Hey, let me take you off the hook. We already believe you're unspiritual. So go ahead and talk about it. Confess our faults to one another that you may be healed. Number three is you simply forgive. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that you're saying what people did to you is okay. No, it's not it at all. It simply means that you release them from the obligation or debt that is associated with that. There's a story of two friends who were walking in the desert. They got lost and began to argue. The argument became heated, and one of them, in a moment of anger, slapped the other one in the face. He slapped his friend. The friend who had been slapped didn't retaliate. He wrote in the sand, "Today my best friend slapped me." They went on until they found an oasis and were refreshed. But in that wet place there was quicksand. And the man who had been slapped fell into the quicksand. And his friend, the same one who had slapped him, pulled him out and saved his life. The friend he had saved took a stone and etched into a larger stone, "Today my best friend saved my life." His friend asked him, "Why did you write in the sand that I slapped you, but in the stone that I saved you?" And he gave great wisdom. He said, "Because all the hurts we experience in life, we should write in sand so the wind of forgiveness can blow it away. But all the blessings of life, we should write in stone so we never forget." Amen. Good advice. So here you go. To move forward, you got to first forget these things. Listen, you don't want to be stumbling over things that are behind you. So let go of it. Then he talks about pressing on. And he talks about pressing on towards a goal. There's a goal in sight. John Maxwell talks about how much he loved basketball. And his daddy came and he bought him a basketball goal and a pole, and they put it up by the driveway where he'd have a place to, you know, dribble on concrete. And we did that. And it takes time because you got to put the hole in the ground and put concrete in there, and you got to let that cure. And then with most of them, you have to pour cement down inside the pole so it won't rattle, and you got to let that cure. Then you put the backboard on. You got to get it leveled. And he got everything done, but just as he finished the backboard, got it tightened, he got called away for some reason, and he didn't have time to put the goal on. "We'll do that when I get back." And John Maxwell said, "That's okay. I can still play." And so he got the basketball out and went out there and just started shooting at the backboard. He said, "But I quickly stopped and quit because I realized that the game without a goal was no fun." A lot of people live their life that way. They just kind of meander, just, you know, exist without any real sense of purpose, any sense of direction or what it is that destiny, of what it is that I'm supposed to do. I've talked a lot about that. And I've said to you before that if you don't understand your purpose, you're like a baseball hitter who doesn't know the strike zone. In baseball, there's a strike zone, you know, the armpits to the knees and the width of a plate and every place in there. And if the ball is in that area, it's a strike zone. And if you don't know, here's the thing, if you don't know the strike zone, you'll swing at anything. And you may hit nothing. So there needs to be a sense of purpose and there needs to be a sense of understanding. And got to be careful about that because you want to make sure that it's God's purpose, that it's God's calling, what God created you for, why He put you here and gifted you to do. There's a story of Yogi Berra when he was playing catcher for the Yankees. Hank Aaron came up to bat and Yogi started a little trash talk. And he said to him, "Hank, you don't even know how to hold the bat. You're not even holding the bat right. Turn the bat so you can see the label." Hank Aaron ignored him, hit the next pitch in the left field bleachers. Rounded the bases, crossed the plate, looked at Yogi and said, "I didn't come up here to read." Some people have forgotten why they came to the plate. And one of the most important things in life is staying focused on your purpose. Many people start well, then get off track by distractions. Sometimes they're blown off course by storms. Others are overwhelmed with discouragement and lose heart. The Apostle Paul encountered all of these. Distractions, storms, and discouragement. But he never let those things take his eyes off of the prize. He never lost sight of the goal. "One thing I do." Oh, there's a key right there. Principle of concentration. Some of you are trying to do, you got so many irons in the fire, you can't keep any of them hot. Some of you got too many fires. And you're so busy here and there, you can't get focused. You know that's why lion tamers, when they go into the cage, why they take that little stool and put it in the face of a lion? Now, if I was going in there, it wouldn't be with no stool. Now, I'm not going in, but I'm thinking, I want something more than that. You know why they do that? It's because the lion can't get focused. He keeps looking at three things. He is distracted, and he can't harness his energy or get it. He's so distracted, he can't focus on the lion thing. And that's true. That's what they say. And that's what a lot of people, but the stool, you guys got more than three legs. I mean, you're just focused here and there and yonder, and you can't get focused on what is most important. You're so busy with the urgent, you don't have time for what is really necessary and what is really important. And you got to be really careful about that. Three words that keep us moving in the right direction when we feel like quitting. He said them here. He said, I forget what is behind, I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. The word press there is from the Greek word dioko, which means to chase or to run swiftly with all of your power. You can be too slow at some things. There's a story told of two guys walking through the woods, and they heard somewhere in the woods, they heard a very angry sounding bear getting closer and closer. And one of the men stopped and sat down, took off his hiking boots, reached in his backpack and pulled out a pair of tennis shoes. And his partner said to him, what are you doing that for? You can't outrun that bear. He said, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. There's some things you need to do swiftly. You need to move with haste. And this is what he's talking about. To chase swiftly with all of your power and focus. Two mistakes that people make. I must do everything. That everything depends upon you. These are the legalists who make a rule for everything, have to do everything in my own strength, power, and working hard to accomplish everything. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, understanding your personal responsibility. But the other mistake is that God must do everything. These are both mistakes. You know, well, I'll just leave it up to God. And what some people are doing, they excuse their laziness by hiding in God. Well, I'm waiting on God, when in fact God is really waiting on you. What you have here is what's called synergy, a combination of these two things, the integration of the human and the divine, a partnership of you doing your part and God doing His part. God will not do your part. And if you're called to a certain area of business and you have to get a degree, you are going to have to do the study and the hard work. If it requires discipline or training, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to do your part. God will not do your part. You cannot do His part. And pressing on requires something of you and a yieldingness to what God is doing. You have to roll away the stone. God will take care of raising the dead. He said, I press on toward the goal. There's a sense of direction. I have an aim. I know where I'm going. If you aim at nothing, you will surely hit it. You will surely hit it. And the goal is the finish line. Runners are taught to focus on the finish line. Hand on the plow, Jesus said, not looking back. When he said that, he said, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you can't go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. What it means is if your hand is on the plow and you're looking back, your labor is not worthy of the kingdom. You're not doing kingdom work. Now, you can look at me and tell I know nothing about plowing. But those who do told me that the one thing you do when you start out is you don't look at the ground. You don't look in front of you, you don't look around, you certainly don't look behind you. You look across the field, you find a fixed object like a tree or a fence post, and you keep your eyes on that post and you go straight towards it without deviating. And when you get to the other end, you turn around, the furrow behind you will be straight. But if you are looking around and you're turned around backwards, looking back here, he said, there's no way you're going to plow a straight furrow. Or if you were to be so foolish as to, you know, if you're going to fix your object, it needs to be fixed. You wouldn't want it on a moving car, would you? I can imagine what that would look like. Where do you think the focus should be here? What do you think that fixed object is? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I can tell you, I've been in the field a long time and I've never left the field in all these years, but there have been times when I've gotten distracted and I lost sight and the furrow behind me got really crooked. So there has to be a fixed focus here. And there has to be an attention to this. You can get distracted by good things. Now, the temptation to sin can be one of those. That will often mess it up. But sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. James said that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You don't get distracted by the other runners, by the cheers of the crowd, your own fatigue. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Jesus was the most focused person who ever lived. He dealt with distractions, temptations, criticism, tradition, religion, promotion. Remember, they wanted to make him a king, which a lot of people would have fallen for that one. His own brothers, there were his own family, brothers and peer. But with all of that, he kept his focus on the goal. When he was very young, the first thing he says is, I must be about my Father's business. And at the end of life, it said that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Two things to remember about this. Not only two mistakes, but two things to remember. One is that you have a permanent mission. One that never changes. And that is to be a faithful disciple of Jesus and live your life in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Your main mission is to be who God called you to be and to do the work that God has called you to do. So stop looking for God's will and start doing it. Find your place of service and get on with it. Press on. Secondly, though, there is a temporary mission. That is for a season. It will change as you grow, as you move forward. It generally goes from general, and as you live your life, it narrows to a particular focus where you specialize. In my own life, I started in ministry. I started in a local church working with the youth group, music, and teaching Sunday school. Then that changed. This is the temporary assignment into an itinerant evangelist. Then I started in as a pastor, did in youth ministry. There was a season for education, 23 years in Fresno, 11 years here in this congregation. Those were temporary missions, a season where God will place you here for a season, and that season ends. And this is the way that it works through life. There is a permanent mission. And the key is don't get distracted in your mission. Some people just can't stick with anything. They start college and they don't finish it. They start this project and they don't finish it. But if you start college, finish. Get your degree. If you're going to technical school, get the technical degree and finish it. If you sign up for that ministry, finish it. If you sign up for a Bible study, stay with it to the end. If you say, I'm tired, finish it. It's hard, finish it. I'm bored, finish it. That's good. Stick with it. I close with this. Roger Bannister was the first man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. That was back in 1954. He ran the Miracle Mile. It was believed that nobody could run a mile in under 4 minutes, but Roger Bannister did it. There was another runner at the time by the name of John Landry. John Landry also, after Roger Bannister, managed to break the 4 minute mile barrier. Then the two of them, they were challenged to a match race to see who was the fastest man in the mile. Roger Bannister and John Landry. And by the way, if you search for this on YouTube, there's a video of it. You can see the ending of this. As they ran the race, as they were approaching the finish line, with only, I don't know, maybe 30 or 40 yards away, John Landry had a slight lead. Roger Bannister was just over his right shoulder. And as they were running the race, John Landry was in the lead until for a single instance, he glanced over his shoulder at Roger Bannister. And that moment, he lost something of his focus and just that much, and Roger Bannister passed him and beat him in the race. Bannister said later, I wouldn't have won if John had kept his eye on the finish line. And that's what happens. And you know, as you get to the finish line, especially, look, when you get close to the goal line, you don't want to fumble the ball. And that's a good word for those of us who are closer to the goal line today. Amen. You want to finish strong. So you got to press on and keep your eyes on the prize. There is a heaven to gain. Listen, press on. Because there is a heaven to gain, a judgment to be faced, a prize to be received, a race to be run, a promise to claim, a dream to be fulfilled. There's a battle to be fought. There's an enemy to be defeated, a victory to be won, a gospel to be preached, a harvest to be reaped, a message to be proclaimed. So you've reached this place. Rest for a while. Celebrate the victory. But don't stay here. Don't plateau. You have to press on.